Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, if you'd like to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So I actually, keep track of all the places that I speak and all the messages that I give, so that I can make sure I don't repeat anything. Although they said if you go someplace and you give a message that you gave before, if they remember it, then it was good enough to give again. So you're safe. And if they don't remember it, then they needed to hear it again. So you're safe. So I keep track of that stuff, and it's fun to just go back sometimes and look. And so I was seeing all the long list that was starting to really develop there for Oxford Bible Chapel. And so I said, let me just count and see how many times I've shared the word there just for fun. And so today, this message is my 100th message. 100th message, yeah. So I should have looked at it to see when the first day was, but I forgot to do that. But so it's fun to keep coming here. It still amazes me that you keep inviting me back, but and feeding me. So, yeah. Yep, we're amazed all around, Jerry. We're amazed all around. No, I love coming here and spending time with you guys. So we're here in John chapter 13, and this is such a scene to try and put before us. They're in the upper room, and it's on the night that the Lord was betrayed, and he's celebrating the Passover with them, and he has told them about how greatly he desired to eat that Passover with them before he suffered. And as we thought this morning, he took the bread at one point and he said, here, take this and break it do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup after supper saying, this is a new covenant in my blood, again, do this in remembrance of me. Right in the midst of a feast in which the Jews remembered deliverance, he was instituting another feast by which we would remember deliverance. And we would not forget him. That was the thing that was a shame about Israel, is it's like not only did they seem to forget their deliverance, they forgot their deliverer. It says it's a couple places they forgot God, their Savior. And so we don't want to forget our deliverance, but we certainly don't want to forget our deliverer. And so that's why the Lord would say, do this in remembrance of me, right? Of me personally. Don't forget about me. So this is the scene. Judas has already gone out. He's left. It's that one moment during the evening when they're sitting at the table and Jesus is just troubled greatly as he considers, and he says it out loud, the hand of my betrayer is at the table with me. And how does the prophecy go? He's lifted up his heel against me, and how greatly that disturbed the Lord, that there at the very table with those whom he loved and was one that was going to betray him. So that's taken place. Judas has gone out, and it was night. We see that in verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And so now there's just a little bit of a shift here. He's now with his 11 who have trusted in him, and he has many things that he wants to say to them. And we're going to look at some of that here this morning. At the end of chapter 14, just kind of neat to note the transition here. The last verse of chapter 14, the last sentence in that verse says, arise, let us go from here. So we're in the upper room, but by the end of chapter 14, they're going to get up and they're going to leave the upper room and they're going to head out towards towards the Kidron Valley and towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord will be in great agony there, and then he will be arrested and the hour of darkness will come. So we're here in this upper room, and Jesus has something to say to his disciples that, he said a lot of things that have confused them. He's said things that they just didn't understand. He's talked about how he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be treated spitefully. He's going to be killed. And he's also going to rise again. And they just never seem to be able to grasp onto those things. And here he's going to say something to them that it just causes their hearts to sink. Verse 33, he says, "Little children," and just to pause right there, it's kind of a fun thing to recognize the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples and using that term, thinking of them in that way, little children. Isn't that just tender, right? It's such a sweet way to view his disciples. He thinks of them as little children, those whom he wants to care for, those who he wants to guide, right? Those who he wants to raise up to maturity. It's interesting to think of John, the apostle, hearing these words, hearing the Lord speak these things. And when John writes his first letter and he's writing to Christians, one of the things he calls them is little children. Kind of fun, think about John, that resonating in John's mind all those years. He remembers the Lord Jesus speaking to them in that way. And as John matured in the faith and he spoke to those who were younger and he got ready to write them, he would say, "Little children, abide in him." Of course, the whole idea of abiding is here and in this scene as well. So it's neat to think about John remembering this night, John remembering what it was that the Lord Jesus said. And then when he would go to write, it just kind of flowed right out of his pen, right? The very things that he remembered Jesus saying, he was now saying. That's a good direction to move in, right? We want to become more like the Lord in every way, even in the way we speak to one another, the words that form upon our lips. We want to become more and more like the Lord. So he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." This is to try and enter in a bit. I can't. Maybe someone else can do it better than me. But to try and enter into what this meant to the disciples who had given up everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd left everything. And for three plus years, right, they walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They slept alongside of him. I mean, everything that they did, just their whole lives were about being where he is, following wherever he was going, doing whatever he was doing. It was just their whole lives were taken up with him. And to hear him now speak about going away, that he's only going to be with them a little while longer, and that they can't come with him. I really don't know how heavy that was for them to have to hear and try to process. We've been following you all this time, and now you're saying you're going somewhere, you're not going to be with us anymore, and we can't come with you. And this really brought their hearts down. It filled them with sorrow. I love how you kind of put some of the details together, and it helps you to enter in a little bit to the scene there. When the disciples were in the garden with the Lord Jesus later that night, and he finds them sleeping, right? You know what tells us why they were sleeping? It says they were sleeping from sorrow. They were sleeping from sorrow. So that's heavy. Their thoughts, their hearts are so weighed down with the things that Jesus has told them, including the fact that he's going away and they can't go with him. It's like they can't even deal with it. They can't function. It's too much for them. And their eyes just like feel so heavy that they can't keep awake. And it's just because of sorrow. To try and understand what it meant for them to hear the Lord say that he was going to go away, they couldn't go with him, they couldn't be with him. He said that to the Jews too. He said, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said that to the Jews earlier in the book of John. He told his enemies, the Jews that were resisting him and the unbelieving Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, he said to them, I'm going away and you cannot follow me. You cannot come where I am going. And now he's saying the very same thing to his disciples. Where I am going, you cannot come. But in a couple of seconds here, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus says, he adds to that something that you would expect he would make some kind of distinction between the Jews who are his enemies, the Jews who are trying to kill him, the Jews who are trying to resist him. And the only reason why they're following him around is to trip him up in his words and have something against him so that they can arrest him and then kill him. There's got to be some difference between Jesus saying that to them and then Jesus saying to the ones who love him and follow him and are with him, who believe in him, to say the same thing to them, that you can't be with me, you can't come with me. There is something different, and we'll get to that in just a second. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? They just didn't know. Where are you going? What is the answer to that question? Where is he going? Well, as the passage goes on, we know he's going to heaven, right? He's going back to where he came from. But a nice specific answer as to where he's going is he's going to the Father. He will say to them, I came from the Father, and I'm returning to the Father. And he talks about the Father's house, and he talks about how I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes where? To the Father, except through me. So that's where he's going. He's going to the Father. So Peter doesn't understand that. He says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. Now, that's what he said before, and that's what he said to the Jews, but now look what he says. He adds a little more to it, and boy, it's so wonderful. The additional words that Jesus now says to them, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. No, he didn't say that to the Jews that were opposing him. He didn't say that to the Jews that didn't believe in him, that were resisting him. He couldn't say that to them. He said to them, it says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He said to them, you will die in your sins. And then he goes on to say, and again, add a little more words to that, which we appreciate. He says, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But how could he say to people who aren't believing in him something like this? Something like, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Well, see, he can say that to his disciples. They believe on him. And so they are going to go to the Father. They are going to follow after the Lord and be where he is, but just not right then. And it's so hard for them to process this. As is evident by Peter's words, right in the next verse, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I want to follow you right now. And that was just, we just appreciate Peter so much, right? Because the rest of the disciples were, maybe they couldn't formulate the words quite as readily as Peter, but they're like, yeah, we'll follow you right now. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter just wanted to be with the Lord. He just wanted to be with him. Like, why can't I follow you? Why are you going someplace where I can't come? And so sadness was just, had just captivated his heart. And he goes on to make this great exclamation, I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus, we know how he answers, right? Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Will you? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. I just can't even imagine again, Peter hearing these words from the Lord that he would deny him three times. And you know that scene right there at the high priest's house, and the times he's asked, you know, if he's a disciple of the Lord, and he denies three times. One of the gospel writers, I should refresh myself on which one it is, but one of the gospel writers tells us that when he denied the Lord on that third time, it says the Lord looked at him. Oh my goodness, I mean, like, we talk about one of the most intense scenes in the entire Bible. I mean, you got to put that one right up there. I mean, that first off, like, I don't know, he's down in the courtyard, Peter, so you try and figure out the scene, how exactly it's playing out, but that the Lord is in such a position there in that scene that he can see Peter. And the impression is that Peter sees the Lord look at him, right? I mean, that's the impression you get. The Lord looked at Peter. So I don't know, what was Peter able to see? What was Peter able to hear that he was in such close proximity to what was happening with the Lord as he was being interrogated, mocked, and even hit and condemned? And then to just have the Lord look at him. Ugh. I mean, he's already filled with sadness. He's already filled with fear. And now just dump that on him too, you know. He's like, now he's just absolutely heartbroken. And what we read that he went out and wept bitterly. He thought that he loved the Lord in such a way that he would lay down his life for the Lord, but he didn't. He didn't love the Lord like that. He didn't have that kind of love for the Lord that he would sacrifice himself for him. I know you know this. We're going to come back here, but go to John chapter 21. There's something here, I'm sure as I talk about this, most of it will be familiar, but I'm hoping that one thing that I say at the end might be fresh and new to you to help you appreciate this even more. It's fresh to me, so I'm excited to kind of be able to share it. You remember, just to summarize a bit of the scene, this is after the resurrection, and Jesus has appeared to them at least once, maybe twice now, but he's not like with them every day like it was before. He's there and then he's gone. So Peter just is, he's there with some of the other disciples, and he just says, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Go back to the things that you used to do, right? I go back to fishing. So he goes, and some of the other disciples say, we'll go with you. So they go out there, and they're out there all night, and they don't catch anything. You know, like, the scene is starting to unfold in a very familiar way, you know? Like, there's all these hints that maybe they should have figured out what was going on here, because they don't catch anything all night, so that should have been familiar. Then they got some man on the shore that they don't know who he is, and he calls out to them, and what does he say? He says, little children. All right, there's your second here. Like, wait a second. We didn't catch anything all night, and we got some man calling us little children. Wait a second. I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. He says, little children, did you catch anything? And they said, no, we haven't caught anything. And then he says, throw the net on the other side, and you'll catch something. Now, there's your third clue. Like, wait a minute. I'm starting to put the pieces together here. I think I know who this is, but apparently they didn't know. They throw the nets over, and they catch such a large number of fish that they're marveling that the nets did not break. And then it's John, right? John says, I just tried to picture the scene, and he's like, it like a light bulb goes off. He's like, it's the Lord. You know, it's the Lord. And Peter's like, what? What? Gets his garment right into the water, swims to the shore. I mean, such a passion for the Lord, right? He just, oh, it's the Lord. So he jumps in, right? And the Lord's there. He's got a fire going, and they're having fish for breakfast. Can't say I've ever had that, but it's this tender scene of the Lord gathering with his disciples again and having a little meal with them. So we move, though, to verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, feed my lambs. Now we know, don't we? I think most of us, the Greek that's going on here with these words, and that the Lord is using a different word for love than Peter is using. The Lord's using the word agape, that family of words with agape, and that's been characterized as a divine love, a self-sacrificial love, selfless, willing to lay down your life kind of thing and obey all the commandments of the Lord kind of love. And so Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me in that way? Well, Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you, but he uses the word phileo, which is a brotherly love, a kind affection for the Lord, a fondness for him, which is still good. That's a quality love, you know, caused him to jump into the water and swim to the shore to see him. Just not quite that love that's ready to sacrifice, right? Everything for him, himself for him. So he says, I love you with that kind of love. Now, just again, so we know that it's a quality love, at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul's writing, he says these words, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And that word for love there is that word for phileo. It's that kind, fond affection for the Lord. If people don't even have that for the Lord, Paul just says, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema if they don't even have that kind of friendship, affection for the Lord. Well, Peter has that. The Lord doesn't seem to deny that, but the Lord's trying to see, do you love me, though, in a way where you'll lay down your life for me? You said you would, remember? This is a tense scene, too, because there, and you know this, right? There's three denials, and there's three questions. Do you love me? He said to him a second time, verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Same word, agape. So he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That's the phileo love. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, I think we know what happened here now. Jesus just now went ahead and used the word phileo instead of agape. So he is now using the very word that Peter is using. And maybe that's why Peter was so sad that he asked this third time. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter wasn't there yet to have such a kind of love for the Lord that he would truly lay down his life for him. He was confident that he would. And shocked, I'm sure, when the Lord said, you're actually going to deny me three times. He says, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. But he didn't love the Lord like that. And I think at this point, he knew that. And so he was careful not to say, yes, Lord, I do love you like that. But here's the part that I want to share that's fresh to me, that I'm enjoying so much, is what the Lord says next. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I mean, the first thought is, it's got to be tough to have to hear that how you're going to die, basically. Jesus is telling him about his death. Peter and 2 Peter, he remembers this. He writes about this very scene. He says, I have to put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He's got to be referring to this scene here. If you read at the beginning of 2 Peter, Peter's mentioning his coming death. He realizes it's coming soon, and he recalls this scene where the Lord Jesus told him about it. But you get the sense of what this death is. It's a death that's going to glorify God. Peter's going to lay down his life. Peter's going to lay down his life for the Lord. He will love the Lord in that way. He wasn't there yet, but he would love the Lord enough to lay down his life. And apparently, as we're told, that he was crucified. That's the idea of being bound up and taken. And he requested, right, that he, according to tradition, that he would be crucified upside down so that he could be, he didn't see himself as worthy to be, suffer this in the same way as his Lord. He would late, I mean, so beautiful. Like the Lord, like why is the Lord telling him this here? Because it seems to me anyways that like, even though it's kind of depressing to hear someone talk about your impending death, there's something comforting about it saying, but Peter, you will love me that way. You will love me. You will lay down your life for me. Oh. So those words that he said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you, for your sake. I will lay it down. He didn't that night, did he? But the day came when he would. What an encouragement to me, encouragement to us. Like, maybe we don't love the Lord in such a way as that right now. Maybe we're not in that place where we have such a heart for him that we would lay down our life for him. In fact, you know, Jesus goes on in that scene there back in chapter 14 to say, if you love me, I know some of our translations say, keep my commandments, but really it's better, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the word love there is that agape. That if I love the Lord in such a way as that, I will keep his commandments. I will be willing to lay down my life for him. Well, not every person who comes to Christ right off the bat, especially, is loving the Lord in such a way as that and obeying his commandments in such a way as that. And Peter, I mean, he's a disciple of the Lord, but in that scene, at that period of time in his life, someone could say, are you really a disciple of the Lord? So when we love the Lord in that way and when we obey his commandments, it is clearly shown we are truly his disciples indeed. But that takes time. That takes maturity. That takes discipline, you know, and forming by God in our lives by his Spirit, just changing us and making us into the kind of person that he wants us to be, who's characterized by obedience and a love that would lay down our lives for the Lord. And you know, I was just going to quote this, but let's just turn to, go to Peter's letter, 2 Peter. I think I may have shared something on this not that long ago, 2 Peter chapter 1. And you know what, let me just, since we're here, let me make reference to, or show what I was making reference to earlier, verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So I think he's right. Where else would he be referring to? But back to that day at the beach, when the Lord Jesus spoke to him about him laying down his life. But the main reason why I wanted to turn here was verse 5. Again, want to consider that Peter is the one writing this. And that's what's so, I mean, if Paul had written this, it still would be great. If Jude had written this, it still would have been great. If John had written this, it still would have been great. You know? But the fact that Peter wrote this, this is really something special. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. So that's the phileo family of words there, phileo. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And that's agape. Isn't that interesting? That Peter, of all people that would write those words, it would be Peter who would speak about, hey, listen, you have faith, good, add to it virtue. Okay, you've got virtue, you're concentrated on that, well, make sure to be increasing in knowledge. And then, you know, be very sensitive about self-control. And these things, just add these things on and on and on, and the whole thing leads up to brotherly kindness, and then ultimately to be characterized by love. And Peter got there, right? Peter got there. He wasn't there on that night that the Lord was betrayed. He wasn't there yet. He wasn't even there yet on the beach. But he grew, he matured. And I'm sure a lot of it has to do with the Holy Spirit as well. What a beautiful thing to see the progress that we can make as a Christian. We may not be in a place of where we want to be, but we can grow. We can make good progress in our spiritual lives and becoming more and more like Christ. Peter did. Well, let's go back to John chapter 13 again. And we're going to kind of leave behind the subject of Peter and what happened with him. Even though verse 1 of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, perhaps you'd say he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," specifically to Peter, because he just told Peter that he's going to deny him three times. But I think the context really is calling for us to recognize that the Lord is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," to all of them concerning the fact that he said he is going away and they cannot come with him now. So their hearts are filled with sorrow regarding that. Peter has a little extra sorrow. Peter has a little extra sorrow because he's dealing with the fact that the Lord just told him he's going to deny him three times. But the larger picture here is the fact that he's going away. And so what wonderful, wonderful words to hear coming from the Lord's lips. "Let not your hearts be troubled." You know, the whole idea of the, being agitated, right? Instead of being at peace and calm, their hearts are agitated. And I think about an ocean, or the Sea of Galilee, perhaps, the Mediterranean Sea, just as the winds would pick up and the waters start to get agitated. And this is what's happening to their hearts. It's like a storm is really brewing up in their hearts, particularly because the Lord says, "I'm going away and you cannot come with me." So he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Perhaps what he means there, the reason why he's saying that is because you believe in God and you cannot see him. Believe in me, because soon you will not see me. So you believe in God, you cannot see him, but you believe in him. Well, believe in me, because I am leaving and you will not see me. But what a delight to come to verse 2. Anytime a preacher gets to talk about verses 2 and 3, that's considered a blessing. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms, or many dwelling places." The only other place that word appears is if you just jump to chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." It's the only other place where that word appears, our dwelling place with him. Well, the Lord is saying, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places, many rooms, many homes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now that, okay, so you're going away, but now they understand this wonderful purpose, if they could sink in at all, that he's going away to his Father's house. There's many rooms there, and he's gonna make a place for them. He's going to make a place for them. And you and I, we should make that very personal. There's a place being prepared for me. A place being prepared for me. The Lord is at work. He's preparing a place for us to be. You think about this idea of men. I don't know if I've ever done this here before, but you think about what it might be like, this place, this house, this heaven, where there are all these dwelling places, and one for you and one for me. And how should we envision this? Well, in the book of Revelation, there's this city that comes down from heaven, right? It's adorned as a bride for her husband. It's a beautiful city. It's shining in the sky. And we're told there that it's 12,000 furlongs wide, 12,000 furlongs deep, 12,000 furlongs high. It's a perfect cube. And can you just imagine this city coming down out of heaven, and it's a perfect cube? And I'm sure that I must have asked this here before, but there's one other thing in the scriptures that's a perfect cube. Anybody know what it is? Perfect cube. Measurements exactly like, maybe I didn't. The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, whether it was in the tabernacle or in the temple, was a perfect cube. The measurements. What's so significant about that and then this city coming out of heaven? Well, the wonderful thing about that Holy of Holies is that's where the presence of the Lord was. Well, guess what? You got this city coming out of heaven, and that's where the presence of the Lord is. The Lamb is dwelling there, and He is the light of the city. And one of the things that's really cool to consider is that in Revelation it says that all the nations, this is after the millennium, after the great white throne, new heavens and a new earth, you got this city coming down, and there's nations on the earth. There's nations on the earth, and it says, John writes down that all the nations of the earth walk in the light of that city. So it sounds like it's a sun to the new world, is this beautiful city. Well, it's 12,000 furlongs. What is 12,000 furlongs? It comes out to about 1,400 miles. So that's like here to Texas. Well, actually, I would say that from New Jersey, so maybe here to Mexico. I don't know. But Texas, wait, that's crazy. Texas is huge. It's still here to Texas. It's just somewhere else in Texas. But that's how about 1,400 miles. So that's how wide the city is. That's how deep the city is. And, of course, that's already mind-blowing. But then when you think that that's how high the city is, you know, you just scratch your head and be like, my goodness, that's a big city. So I remember years ago, I'm like, I wonder if, I got to find someone to do the math on that, to figure out how much space that is. Because I would really like to know what's, like, how do I, that's just a lot of space. And I remember talking to some guy, he never got back to me, he said he would do it. But then I found this little clip, and I'm going to tell you right now how much space is in there. All right, so, these are some big numbers. Don't get weighted down by the trying to understand the number itself. Just know that it's big, but I'll read it anyways. it represents a space of, and this is going to be in cubic feet. How many cubic feet of space in this city? 469-783-088-000-000-000 cubic feet. It sets aside one half of the space for the throne and the court of heaven, and one half of the balance for streets, which would leave a remainder of 124-198-272-000-000-000-000 cubic feet. Then divide this by 4,096. All right, so here's how he's going to give us an idea of how big the city is. 4,096 square feet is how much cubic feet there is in a room 16 foot square. So this looks wider than 16 feet, right? Yeah. So just think about 16 feet. Is it maybe about to right here, maybe? Is it? Maybe something like that. But just think about 16 feet this way, 16 feet that way, 16 feet up. What he's going to do is going to say how many rooms of that size are in this city. Not that there are rooms of this size in the city, just to make sure. It's just to give us an idea of how big the city is. He says, this process gives us 303218437500000 rooms of the size indicated. Then upon the hypothesis that the world now contains, always has contained, and will always contain 990 million inhabitants, and that a generation lasts for 33 1/3 years, which gives a total number of inhabitants every century of 2.3 billion. Assume that the world will stand for 100,000 years, which will give a total of, three trillion inhabitants for this period of time. We then reach the conclusion that if 100 worlds of the same size and duration and containing the same number of inhabitants, there would be more than, drum roll please, How many rooms of this size indicated for each person? 100. 100 rooms. Even if you had 3 trillion people and for 1,000 centuries and 100 worlds, there would still be enough room for each of us to have 100 rooms. So it sounds like mansions, really, right? It sounds like, you know, a mansion has got many rooms in it. Well, my mansion's got about 100 rooms, and so does yours. I mean, this city is huge, enormous, so much room in it, so many dwelling places, if you will, and maybe that's exactly what the Lord is referring to here. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, why don't we stop there, and we'll pick up at verse 3 when we come back. I'll close in prayer, I guess. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you so much for so many things to look forward to, things that just blow our mind as we try to imagine them, and we look forward to the coming of our Savior who is preparing a place for us. And that next verse that we're going to get to is, it just delights our heart to think that he wants us to be with him where he is. So we look forward to getting into that, and we think so much of that subject of Peter and how he just wanted to be with the Lord. And yet, he was mistakenly confident in himself that he would lay down his life for the Lord. He wasn't there yet, but he did get there. And we just pray that you would encourage our hearts, that wherever we are spiritually, that we can grow, that we can reach a level of Christ-likeness that might even surprise us. But you're at work in us, and there's grace, and we can change and become more and more like our beautiful Savior, like Peter did. So we just thank you for the encouragement that his life is to us. And we thank you for your willingness to help us, which really makes it possible for us to succeed. So we just give you thanks in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.